I'd like for you to turn to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, if you will, please. And I'm going to take the liberty of reading this to you out of Living Letters, and we'll be referring a great deal to the phraseology from Living Letters for our study this morning. 1 Thessalonians, first chapter, from Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, may blessing and peace of heart be your rich gifts from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. We always thank God for you and pray for you constantly. We never forget your loving deeds as we talk to our God and Father about you and your strong faith and steady looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God has chosen you, dear brothers, much beloved of God. For when we brought you the good news, it was not just meaningless chatter to you, but you listened with great interest. What we told you produced a powerful effect upon you, for the Holy Spirit gave you great and full assurance that what we said was true. And you know how our very lives were further proof to you of the truth of our message. So you became our followers and the Lord's, for you received our messages with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the trials and sorrows it brought you. Then you yourselves became an example to all the other Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord has spread out from you to others everywhere, not only to those in Macedonia and Achaia, for wherever we go, we find people telling us about your remarkable faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep telling us about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from your idols to God, so that now the living and true God only is your master. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the return of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God brought back to life, and he is our only Savior from God's terrible anger against sin. Let's just lift our hearts in prayer a moment, shall we? Again, our Father, we come with the honest confession that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And we pray that the Spirit will guide the thoughts expressed, and also that he will prepare the hearts to receive whatever portion is applicable to that particular life. We ask that the need of each one will be met according to your own purpose and plan. But above everything else, we pray that Jesus Christ may be honored and glorified. We ask in his name. Amen. I was delighted on Sunday night with the emphasis that Ray established with the basic responsibilities of discipleship, and that is the delightful privilege that we have of this relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our teacher and our friend, and on into the various aspects of his person. And in thinking about this matter of witnessing that we want to consider briefly this morning, I would like very much for us to be able to grasp somehow the tremendous privilege that is ours of being ambassadors of God, his representatives, men and women who are to demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14 talks about the fragrance of Jesus Christ being about our person. The fragrance of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about the fact in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors. We are his ambassadors. Now, in international affairs, an ambassadorship is considered quite a privileged position. It also has many responsibilities, of course, but it's a privileged position to represent a country. You and I are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We walk about representing him. And this is a tremendously great privilege that neither of us, you nor I, deserve, and yet he's given it to us. And this leads me to the thought that one of our problems in witnessing is that too often we are not among those that need to have the representation made to them. In other words, we are not among the ones who don't know Jesus Christ. You see, today in our evangelical structure, we have sought effectively to try and recognize and establish the dangers of being squeezed into the mold of the world around us, and we have sought to teach the separation that Scripture presents, but unfortunately, and perhaps unintentionally, we have allowed ourselves to go to such an extreme that separation has become isolation. And Christians today, those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, the major part of our activities are carried on in the confines, or in the sheltered confines, if I may say that, of some Christian mold of some kind. The average person, for example, if they think of inviting someone over for dinner, usually it's someone from church, someone from the married couples group, or one of our friends from church or whatever. Or if we're going to go play golf, who do we think of? Well, let's see, I'm going to call old so-and-so from church. He enjoys playing golf, and we'll go out and play golf together. Or whatever events we get involved in. And unintentionally, our thinking has reduced itself to isolating ourselves from those that need to have the representation of our ambassadorship, the ones who don't know. You see, when an ambassador goes, at least a good ambassador, I've lived overseas long enough and traveled overseas enough to know that a good ambassador is one who identifies to the fullest degree possible with the culture and the people of the country to which he is an ambassador. For example, living in Costa Rica, I was there during the time that they changed ambassadors. And the change was a remarkable one, because the new ambassador that came in was one of the men, the few men that I have seen, unfortunately, in State Department, that gave himself to going among the people. You could find him down in the marketplace in San Jose, the capital city, walking among the shopkeepers, learning how their life was, getting acquainted with them, seeking to learn to speak their language effectively. You'd find him at a soccer game, which is the national pastime of a country like Costa Rica, identifying with the people, drinking their drinks out there, and doing the things that he could. And I'm talking about their soft drinks in that particular phase, though I'm sure he drank other kinds as well. But identifying with the people to the degree possible. Well, you see, our ambassadorship requires no less of us. To the degree possible, we need to identify ourselves with the people who need the representation of Jesus Christ, not our cloistered communities of evangelical thinking. Go where they are. There's one of the first principles in witnessing. Go where they are. Don't ask them to come where you are. This is one of the things we've learned on the mission field, how many groups go down and build their little chapels and put up their signs, and we have Sunday school at such and such an hour, and morning worship at another hour, and evening worship, and then in the midweek we have this, and then they hope that people will come. And a few do. But the majority of people don't. We need to go where they are. You need to go where your friends are. To whatever degree possible, without compromising your own convictions, you need to go where they are and become involved in what they're doing. And there are plenty of things that they do that you could do that would not compromise you in any way. And you could identify with them and win them in that way. So it's a privilege that we have. But not only that privilege, have you ever stopped to think of the privilege that is yours this morning? Those of you who are here seeking to follow Jesus Christ and represent Him, the privilege that is yours of having in your hand the message that can change people's lives. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah, the 61st chapter, will you? Isaiah 61 and verse 1 in particular. Now, this passage is repeated again. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself quotes this very part from Isaiah 61. I believe it's in Luke, the 4th chapter, where he refers to himself as as the one about whom the prophecy is being made here in Isaiah. Now notice what Jesus Christ has come to do. And as you notice this, remember that you are the ones who have in your hands the capabilities of sharing this message with people who need this very thing to happen to them. Look what it says. The first thing, bring good tidings to the afflicted. And if ever we lived in an afflicted generation, this is it. Afflicted with guilt, afflicted with frustrations. You know that as well as I do. People are afflicted around us on every hand, and they have no answers for it. Psychiatry does not provide answers for the problems that people have. Psychiatry basically analyzes the problem, tells them what the problem is and why they have it, but does not give them a specific answer. And people are continuing in their frustrations because no one points them to the proper answer. Look at the second thing he came to do. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. And I don't have to tell you, if you have your eyes open at all, your friends in school, your friends at work, your neighbors, you talk about broken hearts all around us. Some of you right here this morning are suffering from experiences that have virtually broken your hearts, and you yourself have failed to find the solace and the complete satisfaction and the only one who can provide that, Jesus Christ. But you see, if we are to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, this is the message that we have. And what a privilege to be able to go to someone who is going through that kind of an experience and say, yes, you know, I used to feel the same way about things like this until I had an experience that changed my life. And share with them the reality of Jesus Christ. Third thing he says he does, proclaim liberty to the captives. Captives. Captives of sin. Captives of habits. Captives of characteristics that people would like to get rid of and can't. Jesus Christ came to set captives free. John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. And then the fourth thing he says here, to proclaim at the opening of the prison to those who are bound. People are bound today. I've traveled a fair amount, and sitting next to these well-developed businessmen, as far as their business is concerned, men who are well off financially, men who have a place in their particular context of society and who have achieved a certain status. And yet, as we begin to talk, you find out how bound they are. I was flying from Denver to Dallas on my way to Latin America, and I sat next to a lady about 35, a very attractive lady, and she began talking with me as we flew down. She had just been out here at Alexander Films, which is no longer in operation, and she said, I've just been making some TV commercials. This is the work I do. She said, it doesn't take a lot of time and the remuneration is quite good. She said, I make somewhere between $35,000 and $50,000 a year on these commercials, the residuals and all the rest of it. She said, it really doesn't take that much time and I'm able to take care of my family as I think they should be. And she says, I'm concerned for my family. She said, my husband is a physician and he makes somewhere around $35,000 a year. And between us, she said, we have provided for a very adequate life for ourselves. And I kind of said in my own heart, yeah, I can see where you probably would. and she told about the things they had, and she named them. And I didn't realize it at the time. I almost felt like she was boasting, but later I realized that she was doing this intentionally. She was afflicting herself, really. She said, we have this and we have this, and she went right down the line. Everything that you and I perhaps would think of that would supposedly make someone content or satisfied. And as she talked, as I say, I'm afraid I allowed myself to think that she was bragging, and I sat there kind of looking out the window, listening to her sort of half-heartedly, and then she stopped, and I realized she stopped, and I glanced at her, and tears were running down her cheeks. And she turned to me and she said, "Mr. Sanchez, we are the most miserable family you will ever meet." She said, "We have everything you can imagine, and our home is empty. We have four wonderful children, and we're the worst parents you can possibly imagine." She said, "My husband is an alcoholic." She said, "The AMA hasn't found out about it yet." And I had the privilege of telling her that Jesus Christ came to set captives free and open the prison to those who are bound. And when she arrived in Dallas, I helped her with her baggage off, and I met the husband. I didn't have a chance to talk with him because our plane was late and I had to make the connection on to Houston. But I met him and these four beautiful little kitties that they had there. And I thought, this is why Jesus Christ came, to set some people like this free. I don't know what's happened in their lives, but at least I was able to share an initial seed. Well, you see, this is the privilege that we have, that people around us, in this condition that we've read about, with broken hearts, with frustrations, afflicted, captives, bound, Jesus Christ came to set them free. We have the most wonderful news in the world to share with people. And rather than feeling reluctant about it, we should feel exhilarated with the privilege that we can share this with men and women who have no answers. Well, that's the introduction to what I want to say this morning. I know I'm not going to get it all in, because I get so excited about this subject that I'm afraid I try to include too much. And you've had plenty already, and we don't want to give you a lot of indigestion here by trying to force too much down one particular channel. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians now. And what I'm going to do is very rapidly draw from 1 Thessalonians some basic principles. And then along the way, I'll drop a few practical hints that we have learned and that might be helpful to some of you regarding this matter. Now, first of all, in the first chapter and verse 5, there is a statement that Paul uses, and I'm using again the Living Letters, Ken Taylor's paraphrase here. But I like what he says because it gives it it clarifies for me something that the other doesn't make quite this clear, but which I feel is included. Notice this phrase: "When we brought you the good news, it was not just meaningless chatter." Now let's take that as our first basic principle in witnessing. Not just meaningless chatter, but rather an effective presentation. This is what I mean. The other day, in fact, it was Sunday, when I was driving back from Durango after having moved the furniture there, and I had a high school professor with me that we've been, my wife and I have been meeting with, he and his wife, and he traveled with me, and I tried to do this as much as possible, take him with me on various things just to get as much time with him as I can. And we were coming back, and we happened to listen to a newscast. And they had the little sports segment, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name of Casey Stengel. Casey Stengel is I see you are, all right, at least many of you. Former manager of the New York Yankees, and to say that he is a very distinct character is to use a mild phrase. Casey Stengel has developed a tradition around himself. Well, anyway, they had this little taped segment. They asked Casey Stengel a very simple question, you know, why is it that our players coming up from the minor leagues are not the quality they used to be? And so he went into this typical Stengelese, they call it, where you can't really follow what he's saying, but he keeps talking all the time. And when he got all through, the commentator made this comment. And I caught it, and I said, "Ken, write that down quick. I want to remember it." So we wrote it down. And here's what the commentator said. He said, "You have just listened to Casey Stengel in a verbose dissertation on something or other." You know, much of our witnessing, I'm afraid, is like that. A verbose dissertation on something or other, as far as the other person is concerned. We're not communicating. We're not talking in their language. We use our evangelical cliches. Brother, are you saved? Huh? Yeah. Or some other. I don't mean to be facetious. I hope I don't sound disrespectful. It's just that we do this because this is the context of our thinking. We discuss these things with one another so continually in certain terminology that we forget that when we talk to someone who does not have this context of thinking, that we have to think in their terms in order to be able to make this thing clear to them. So, not just meaningless chatter, Paul said, when we came and talked with you. Now, there are two basic points under this that I would like to bring out. One is in 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you. So the first thing we see in this matter of not meaningless chatter is to be ready at all times. To think ahead. Plan. What would I say in a given kind of situation? And if I don't have an answer at that moment, ask somebody that may have one and add that to your comprehensive commentary on what to do in certain situations. Kind of think ahead. It takes a little bit of effort and time, but it can save you so much embarrassment and loss of prime opportunities when the opportunity presents itself. Ready at all times. Establish mutual interests. We've been living next door to a couple up in Greeley. They were working on their master's degrees when we moved in 2 years ago. And I met them and talked with them a little bit, and they asked what our work was. And when I told them, they had the typical withdrawal symptoms that you get sometimes. And we didn't push it. We didn't push it. But through the time that we've been there, I have looked for ways to do things that are of mutual interest. I know that Mick loves to play golf. And so on several occasions, I've gotten together with him and gone out and played golf, and not once have I talked to him about spiritual things. And Linda, Mick is a biology major, and he has a beautiful aquarium, and so I read up on fish, you know, and they took me to their living room, and it's beautiful, and I was able to identify three or four, and it really surprised him. Well, it surprised me too, frankly. But you try to establish some kind of mutual interest, something that they're interested in, not just that you're interested in. So you win a hearing. You win their confidence. You win them, first of all. And as you're doing that, you're ready for any opportunity. The other day, 2 months ago, I guess it was, not even that long. Now here it is, almost 2 years. Linda came over to the house. And first time she's ever done anything like this. She knocked on the door, came in. We had just finished breakfast. We gave her a cup of coffee. She sat down. She said, I've got a letter to write, and I don't know how to write it. And she told me what the story was. She said, would you help me? I said, sure. She said, well, these are the thoughts I've put down. And she let me see it, and it was well done. And then she began talking. She said, you know, I was brought up in a rather religious home. And one thing led to another. And before long, I was able to share a little illustration that we use, that some of you are familiar with, the bridge illustration, and to share with her, and Florine, my wife, along with me, the reality of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, we were able to put labels on why we were the kind of people that we were for these 2 years living next door to them. What we had been doing with these students. Now, we had told them this through the years. But all of a sudden, here was the opportunity. And I feel that as we leave Greeley and move to Denver, though they have not made a commitment, both Linda and Mick have heard clearly and understand, because they're both very intelligent, what it means to have peace with God and how they could have such an experience. But it took time. It didn't happen just bang, bang. I didn't slip out the four spiritual laws the first time I met him and said, "Here, let me introduce myself to you, Mick." It took time to win a hearing. But when the opportunity came, ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. So, under this matter of being ready, first of all, the right word. Be ready with the right word. And of course, the only right word is the Word of God. Not some doctrinal strong point that you have in your particular group, which may be perfectly all right, but that is not what they need to hear. They need to hear the very simple facts of how they can be properly related to God through Jesus Christ from the Word of God. The second thing under this matter of being ready is the proper attitude. And this is so important because so often we give away the fact that we're developing a friendship for a purpose. And people can tell that. You know, I want to be your friend because I want to preach at you one of these days. And we're just going to be their friends for the sake of being their friends. And if God gives the opportunity, we'll be ready for it. So the proper attitude. And then how quick we are to condemn. How quick we are, you know, if they admit a problem, we say, "Well, yeah, it's too bad because, you know, you really shouldn't be having that kind of a thing." Or, you know, "The Bible says that that's wrong." Or, see, you've lost it right there. They know it's wrong, and you don't have to tell them that necessarily. And besides, that's not the issue at that point. Charles Trumbull made a significant contribution to my way of thinking in a little booklet that he wrote. I believe it was The Life That Wins. I can't recall for sure. And he told of what he had developed as a practice. Whenever he was with men who did things that he was not in favor of socially, for example, if they would offer him a drink, he wouldn't condemn them and he wouldn't withdraw from them and he wouldn't go to another table or anything like that. He would simply say, "Well, no, thank you very much. I don't think I'd like one, but I certainly appreciate your generosity. It's obvious that you're a generous individual." So you see, even in that, he was able to utilize it in a positive way, not a negative way. So we can do this. Don't condemn. Turn it in some way. See, if they say, "Well, boy, we're having problems at home and we don't know what to do about it." "Well, yeah, I've heard you arguing over there. You know, that's not so good." Say, "Well, boy, you know, it's tremendous that you're willing to admit it and that you're willing to try and find some kind of answer for it." See, it's just the way you do it, just the little switch in your attitude. So the proper attitude. Then another factor under this ready at all times, and that is open identification. See, at any opportunity, identify yourself quickly with what you have as a way of conviction, as a personal conviction. For example, as I travel, one of the first questions that we ask one another when we sit down, you know, a couple of men traveling on a plane going to Brazil, and you're going to be on the plane for 6 or 7 hours. "Well, what do you do?" And he says, "Well, I do this." And then he says to me, "Well, what do you do?" And I've developed this little answer for myself. And it has really answered the need, and I've used it now for several years. I simply say this. I talk to men and women and try to help them understand how Jesus Christ can be relevant in their lives today. That's all. And it's amazing the curiosity that will stimulate. I don't do it just for that. It's an honest statement. I do it for two reasons. I do it, first of all, because I want to make a quick identification of myself with Jesus Christ. And secondly, I want them to understand that I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is, in fact, relevant to today's issues. Oftentimes, they'll get a quizzical look on their face. And you can watch for these things after a period of time. And I'll simply say, "Well, now tell me, do you feel that Jesus Christ is relevant?" Or if someone were to ask you if Jesus Christ is relevant today, what would you say? "By the way, do you all understand what the word relevant means?" I presume you do. Applicable, that he is practical in today's situation, that he can be applied to our normal activities and our daily lives. That's what the word means. So I use that phrase for quick identification. It often opens up many opportunities. And then the fourth thing under this matter of being ready at all times is found in Acts 8:35. And I think there are four things in this little story that I want to point out and not go into detail on. But starting at in that section of Acts 8, you remember Philip going down and talking with the Ethiopian riding in the chariot. Now, if you look at Acts 8:35, you'll find four things that are so clearly established in this one verse that will help in our witnessing. One, the word then. The word then. See, Philip didn't let the opportunity slip by. He was ready, and when it came, right then, he did something about it. So that's the first thing. He was ready at the right time. Second, he opened his mouth. Now, that's simple, isn't it? But it isn't. And that's where a lot of us, I'm afraid, sort of lose out. We forget to open our mouths. Philip opened his mouth. He started talking. Now, you see, these other things that we've said ahead of this now would prepare us so that at that moment we would be ready to start talking. We would have the right thing to say. The third thing about Philip is that he began where the Ethiopian was. He didn't start at his level of understanding, which is what we do so often. You see, we have this backlog of experience, and we've been to conferences, and we've been studying the Word, and we've been in Bible studies, and so we have this backlog of spiritual understanding and experience, and if we're not careful, we start at that point, and we lose the individual that we're trying to communicate with. One of the keys of communication is that you start at the point of understanding of the one to whom you're trying to communicate. So Philip did this. He started where this man was, and beginning at that scripture, it says, at the same scripture, then the fourth thing, he told him the good news about Jesus. See, he got right to the point. No doctrinal issues. Not my church believes this, or we do this. But he got right to the issue. He told him the good news about Jesus. So all of that is under that one point, being ready at all times. Now, we're still talking about this not just meaningless chatter. And the second major point under not just meaningless chatter is the authority of the Word of God. Don't worry about your outline. If it doesn't fit mine, that's all right. Mark 1:21 and following, you can just put a little F there. Mark 1:21 starts out and indicates the authority of the Word of God. The whole section there. It's actually 22 that says this. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And I would like to remind you this morning that this book that we call the Bible, the Word of God, this is an authoritative word. And we needn't fear regarding the statements of the critics. And we needn't be concerned about these men who say, yes, it's inspired, but it's not inerrant. The Bible says that it is the Word of God, and I cannot possibly assume that the Word of God would have error in it. I accept it as it is. My responsibility is to practice it, first of all, for myself, and second, to use it for others. My responsibility is not to defend it. The Bible is its own defense. It simply needs to be used. And so to avoid meaningless chatter, if we can utilize the Word of God and depend on the authority of the Word of God, we'll find how effective it is. For example, under this matter of the effectiveness of the Word, Hebrews 4:12, a verse with which all of us are familiar in one form or another, the Word of God, pardon me, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, you can't get a better description of the most useful tool that you and I have in witnessing. It gets right to the heart of matters. So we just use it. Don't defend it. I sat with a student in the cafeteria up at CSC, at Colorado State College, and he had all kinds of arguments, and I didn't try to defend my position, nor did I try to argue against his. I would simply say, well, that's perfectly understandable. I know how you could feel that way, but the Bible says this. And I deliberately kept coming back to what the Bible said, and I sowed as much of that in his heart. Not arbitrarily, not with the wrong attitude, with an honest, interested attitude in his position, but at the same time seeking to establish for him a basis of reference that he did not have, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, an authoritative Word. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is another section, a very pointed section on the effectiveness of the Word. Now, under this matter of the use of the Word that we're talking about, the authority of the Word, it should never be argumentative. So many people consider witnessing kind of, you know, debating, arguing about something. Look what it says, and this is so good. Here in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and verses 14 and 16. Let me read these for you out of the Living Letters. Remind your people of these great facts, and command them in the name of the Lord not to argue over unimportant things. Such arguments are confusing and useless and even harmful. Notice verse 16. Steer clear of foolish discussions which lead people into the sin of anger with each other. So you don't use the Bible as a bludgeon. You see? You use it as a scalpel, skillfully, as a surgeon would, under the direction of the Spirit of God. But you use the authoritative Word of God. There are a few questions that we have used that have been effective at this point in trying to get an opening for sharing what the Word of God says. And I won't go into all of them, but here are just a couple that you might want to jot down that might be helpful at some time. One of the questions we use with students a lot, and that I have used with businessmen to some degree, is a very simple one. Are you interested in spiritual things? This can evoke all kinds of answers, but any one of which we can take and use and turn toward an opportunity of continuing in a more profound conversation. A second question that we ask, and we've used this a good deal on interviews particularly, if someone were to ask you, what is a real Christian, how would you answer him? And that oftentimes allows for opportunities to carry on. And then there's one that I heard from Paul Little of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, a man that God has used extensively in the realm of witnessing and evangelism. And he used this question, and I like it, because it doesn't put anybody on a spot. He says, have you ever, this is the question, have you ever fully trusted Christ, or are you still on the way? And you see, that leaves a good-sized loophole for them to say, well, I guess I'm still on the way. They don't have to admit whereabouts they are on the way, but they're still on the way. You see, it takes the negative burden off of it, and I like that. Well, these are just some possibilities to opening up an opportunity for utilizing the Word of God effectively. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians again for the second principle. That's all under that first principle. Now we're back to 1 Thessalonians again to find the second one. And it's also in verse 5, right in the middle of it. 5b, if you want to call it that, and it's this. What we told you produced a powerful effect upon you, for the Holy Spirit gave you great and full assurance that what was said, or what we said, was true. And it's simply this. In all of our witnessing, though we realize it, we must always continually remind ourselves that only God can touch someone's heart. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our arguments, our neat presentations, our terrific illustrations, how well we've got it memorized, the neat way we can recite the verses, All those things are very incidental. They're tools. They are ways, means of arriving at a point. But in the final analysis, God must do a work in that heart. You see, it was the Holy Spirit that convinced these Thessalonians that what Paul and his companions were sharing with them was the truth. And it's the Holy Spirit who must convince the people with whom we seek to witness that what we are seeking to share with them is the truth. Spiritual truth must be spiritually taught. 1 Corinthians 2:14. I think it's wise for us to try to answer honest questions, but I don't see that there's any profit in getting involved in intellectual arguments. To try and convince someone on the basis of an argument, even though we may be able to do that, even though intellectually we may be able to pin them against the wall and come away thinking, boy, I sure told that guy. Yeah, that's right, you did, but you lost him. You may have won the argument, but you lost the war in that particular case. I remember hearing about a student who had some apparently intellectual questions and apparently honest ones, and someone dealt with him on that basis for an extensive period of time. And when they had finished, he said, "You have satisfactorily answered all of my questions, but frankly, the price is too great. I'm not interested." And that was it. He left. All I'm saying is, don't depend on any of your capacities, intellectual or otherwise, in this matter of witnessing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Take a look, for example, at Acts 8:26 through 38. And we won't look at this whole thing in any detail. It's the story of Philip, as we saw a moment ago. But there are several things that happened here, and the two that are outstanding to me are these. Philip was on his way to another destination when the Spirit of God spoke to him and stopped him, and Philip responded. He recognized the voice of God, he was available to God, and he moved as God indicated. So we see the first thing that's important and which is the work of the Spirit of God in witnessing, and that is a prepared instrument, and that's you. The Spirit of God must work in your life and prepare you so that you're ready at any time to be available to Him, to be called on for any purpose in reaching someone with the message of Jesus Christ as an ambassador for Him. A spiritually prepared instrument, and that has to be us because we are His instruments. And then in the Ethiopian, we see the following thing. We see a spiritually prepared heart. Here's the instrument and here's the heart. And God brings them together and both are prepared and God's miracle takes place. Now that's what God utilizes in effective witnessing. And it's in varied ways. There are no stereotyped ways in which God uses His people to share the good news with someone else. We can make suggestions, but eventually it boils down to these two basic factors. A man or a woman who is willing to place themselves in the hands of God and allow Him to prepare them, to shape them, to mold them into the kind of individual that He wants so that He can call on them at the right time and lead them to a heart that He has prepared. And when the two meet, God does His work. That's effective witnessing in its final analysis. There's a third thing I'd like for us to see out of 1 Thessalonians. And that is, still in verse 5, the witness of the life. You see, we can never ignore this. We've talked about sharing verbally, but we can never ignore the witness of the life. Notice what Paul says, "And you know how our very lives were further proof to you of the truth of our message." And my question to myself is, and to you, is my life a further proof of the reality of Jesus Christ? Perhaps I can talk a beautiful sermon. Perhaps I can present a very well-developed thought, but does my life in fact present further proof of the reality of Jesus Christ? This is what our lives are supposed to do. Further proof, the witness of the life. Matthew 5:16, and you remember this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify." So there are acts, specific acts. I remember the other day, about 6 months ago, Mick next door was trying to put in an air conditioner in his kitchen window, and he's as handy with tools as I am with an IBM machine. Now, I enjoy tools. See, I like to use hammers and screwdrivers and that kind of thing I can use, but don't give me any technical stuff because I don't have the kind of mind for that. I can do the insignificant cutting a straight board and that kind of thing. So I went next door. I said, Mick, can I help you? He said, well, maybe so. He says, I don't know what I'm doing. So I said, well, maybe the two of us will figure something out. And we worked on it. It took us about 3 hours. And we finally got the thing installed. And Linda was just coming back from the hospital with a baby, and we wanted to get in before that because we get pretty warm weather up there. And you have never seen two more appreciative young people for the 3 hours that it took to put that air conditioner in. You see, all of these things through the years were what built up to the opportunity of finally talking with them effectively about Jesus Christ. Acts, specific acts. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works, the witness of the life. But not only the acts, the character. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, all of the things that the Spirit of God wants to develop in you, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Through the years, our lives have been more of a demonstration than anything we could have said, and they've watched us. And the other day Linda said, you know, we're sorry to see you folks go. There has been something special about your being here. We're not quite sure what it is, but we wish you'd stay. Well, I'm glad she was able to say that, and I'm not saying that boastfully. I thank God that He allowed us to live the kind of lives and our sons and the friends that we had and the college kids that would come over for Bible studies, and we'd open the windows and the doors and sing our hymns and have a great time. But God allowed us to demonstrate the character that brought glory to His name. And all of these things go into our witnessing. All of it. I was shocked and hurt the other day. I went down to a real estate office in our town. And it's not a very large town, 30,000 people when it's, you know, chock full of students. And I was asking this particular real estate agent, who was a friend of mine, if he would handle the sale of a home for a friend. Another man I knew wanted to sell a home. And in the process of our conversation, the name of a man who had attended one of our Bible studies, who claimed to be a Christian, member of a church, his name came up. And this man made some comments, and he said, oh yeah, so-and-so. He claims to be a religious person too, doesn't he? But boy, I've never seen anybody undercut and pull shady deals behind people's backs like he can. Well, that happens too often. That happens too often. I don't know how many people have told me how I could save money on my income tax return if I would do such and such. Christian people. You see, our lives have to be consistent in every area. Otherwise, the sheen, the glow of this delightful message that we have to share with people, that glow is tarnished by our lives. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. Paul talks about the willing exposure of his life. Notice what he says. I want to read it out of this Living Letters again, if I may. 2 Timothy, what did I say? 3, 10, and 11. Thank you. 2 Timothy 3, 10, 11. Here we are. But you know from watching me that I am not that kind of person. You know what I believe, the way I live, and what I want. You know my faith in Christ and how I have suffered. You know my love for you and my patience. You know how many troubles I've had on account of the gospel. You know all they did to me while I was visiting in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, but the Lord delivered me. Timothy, I haven't hidden a thing from you. You know everything about me. A willingness to expose our lives to people totally for the sake of Jesus Christ. All right? Just quickly now, I'll wind this up. in Thessalonians again, verses 8 through 10, the witness of a changed life. They turn from God, from idols to the living God, it says. There are three things that it talks about in these two verses, 8, 9, and 10. And here they are. Just jot them down. You can look them up later. First, it talks about a new faith that they had, a faith in God. I was talking to just the other day, we had a call from someone. They wanted to meet with us, so my wife and I drove to Denver, and they drove from another city, and we met in Denver. We spent 3 hours together. This lady was having trouble. She and her husband were there, and they were having problems between them, but she was having quite some major problems of her own. And the main reason, after all our talking, we found out the main reason was that she was accepting the advice and the counsel of some of her friends, plus a psychiatrist that she was meeting with, who was supposed to be a Christian psychiatrist. But all of the counsel that she had gotten was based on what would seem to be logical, common sense thinking on the basis of the world in which we live today. The only problem was that it was contrary to what the Scripture said about that particular subject. And when we shared with her what the Bible said about it, it was such a traumatic experience because she was in this tension. Everything that she had heard, all her friends had told her, yes, that's right, you deserve that. The Scripture says, no, no, as a wife, your position is this. You see, a new faith demands from us a new obedience. Not just what people think or say, but what does God think or say? The second thing about this changed life of the Thessalonians was new affections. They turned from idols to God. Now, I don't have to go into that. You know what all the status symbols are in our world today. New affections. And the third thing was a new hope. A new hope. I wish we had time to talk about that. That's so important. What is your hope today? What are you hoping for? What is the thing that is out in the future that is the final, total hope that you have? Well, if it's anything less than the coming of Jesus Christ, you're falling short. The Bible calls this our blessed hope. The Bible says that this should be our motivating force for everything we do, that we might present ourselves before Him as servants who have done the best they could. Or as 1 Peter 1:6 says, that our faith might be found under the glory and honor of Jesus Christ at His appearing. They had a new hope. And anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ should radiate and live by a new hope. Not something that we're going to acquire here on this earth. Not some status symbol that we hope to get. Not some point of success in business that's going to satisfy us. But the hope of His return. And everything I'm doing points to that. My life, my actions, my attitude, the way I live with my family, the way I treat my wife, the way I discuss things with my children, the way I handle myself with my neighbors and my friends. Everything should demonstrate that I have a personal hope for the future. And I'm not concerned or upset by all of the ups and downs of our society. Concerned, yes, but not upset. Well, the last thing about witnessing, and that is fruitfulness in witnessing. And I'm sorry we have to kind of hurry through this because I think this is extremely important for the simple reason that we have gotten involved in the numbers rackets in evangelical Christians. Our whole status, our whole standard of so-called spiritual success is how many. And it's a shame because it's so contrary to the principles of the Word of God. You see, witnessing basically is influencing people toward Jesus Christ. Influencing people toward Jesus Christ. There are four stages in witnessing, and I'll just mention them. The first one, the preparing of the soil, the plowing it up, the heart of the individual. I have yet to witness to someone on a personal basis that has not had influences of one kind or another exerted on them in their past life that prepared them for the moment in which I had the privilege of sharing the word with them and seeing them make a commitment to Christ. Somewhere back in their experience, Sunday school or church or a family or friends or a radio program or a Billy Graham meeting or an IV meeting or a Campus Crusade fellowship or a meeting up on the mountains here with the Christian athletes and so on, something, somewhere, began to plow up that soil, began to break up that hard, fallow ground that the Bible talks about. The plowing that goes on. This is part of witnessing, and I'll explain a little more about this in just a moment. The second thing is the sowing of the seed. Planting the seed. And we must be ready to take advantage of every opportunity to plant the seed. Not obnoxiously, but aggressively. Dropping the seed of the Word of God. Everywhere we get an opportunity. Salesman came to the house the other day in the afternoon. He says, I'd like to come back tonight and ask 15 minutes of your time. He says, I've got something to talk to you about. I said, okay, anybody that'll take time to ask me and make an appointment is worth it. You come back and we'll do it. So he got there, and just so happened that the product he was selling we already had. It was a set of encyclopedias, and we were very satisfied with them. So it turned out that in those few minutes, the first 5 minutes, instead of his trying to sell me, I was telling him how great they were. And so here we were, and we had 10 minutes left of our appointment. And I wasn't about to let him get out of the house with 10 minutes left. So we began talking. He was a college student. I asked him, I said, I'm interested in what college students think. We work with them. And I'd like to know what your opinion is of whether or not Jesus Christ can be relevant to you as a young man. And for the next 10 minutes, we talked about this. And I had the opportunity of sharing with him also the reality of Jesus Christ. I at least planted the seed. Someone else may have the privilege of sowing or reaping that. But planting the seed, every chance we get, just the Word of God. The third thing is watering. Watering. And some of you don't know how many people prayed for you before you came to know the Lord. And how many people were kind to you before you received Jesus Christ. You had heard, but you didn't make your decision. But in between there, people were generous and kind and extended themselves. See, there are various ways of watering and nurturing that seed that has been planted. Acts of kindness and attitudes of friendliness and praying and all of these things. And then finally, the reaping. I say finally the reaping. Because unfortunately, that's what we think of when we think of effective witnessing. Just the reaping. And I believe the Bible teaches that effective witnessing takes place at all of these levels. But we must be ready. We must be ready to speak as Philip spoke, to live as Paul lived, to demonstrate the reality of this in our lives at every stage. And so we finally come to the individual who says, yes, I want to receive Jesus Christ. And I have the privilege of leading him to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and watching him pray for the first time and become a new creature in Jesus Christ. And what a privilege that is. What a privilege it is. But I ask myself, and I ask you, whose fruit? Whose fruit is he? Who plowed back there and prepared that soil? Who was it that sowed the seed that began to germinate? How many people watered that seed along the way? And finally, I had the privilege of reaping it. Whose fruit? Dare we count? Dare we say that so-and-so is effective in his witnessing because of this and this and this and this number? Paul had the answer. He says, therefore, neither is Apollos anything nor Paul, but God who gives the increase. Our job is to witness, whether it's in the plowing or the sowing or the watering or the reaping, to be ready to witness on any level and to leave God the responsibility of the fruit, when and how he will bring it to fruition and to a final reaping. Witnessing is influencing people toward Jesus Christ. Are you doing it? Are you using every opportunity to do it? Your life, your speech, are you ready? Do you have the answer? Do you know what the Bible says? This is what God is looking for in you and me. Because He said, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And He has. In the life of everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come and taken up His abode. He lives there in your life. Jesus said, you shall receive power. And you shall be witnesses unto me. In Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Witnesses unto me. Thank you for your patience. Father,